Good morning, everyone. Good to be with you this morning. You know, you can tell a lot about a person by the way they walk. People identify us by our walk, like the unforgettable gait of Shaggy in Scooby-Doo. Do you remember him? That memorable character from one of my generation's favorite animated TV shows. Such a unique, unrepeatable stride Shaggy had. And you know other identifiable walks. I mean, without even seeing who it is, you can tell who's walking down the hall by the weight of their steps, the rhythm of their stride, the noise of their footwear. And in the same way that we can recognize people from afar or in poor light, simply by the way they walk, we all realize when a person's life reminds us of Jesus, it is distinct. The word walk, it's a metaphor the Bible uses for a Christian's behavior or lifestyle. In the section we're looking at today, Paul emphasizes the metaphor walk 5 times in order to help the church be distinct like Jesus. Paul begins this way, "Therefore, I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life or walk worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. May you lead your life in a way that's in equilibrium with God's gift of salvation. May your lifestyle be in balance with your real identity in Christ." If you're following along in page 37 and 38 of the Ephesians booklet, it visualizes over 35 descriptions used in Ephesians alone of our identity in Christ. The point is this: who you are governs how you walk. Live, behave, walk in such a way that it's worthy, in balance with the grace of God on your life. Not to curry his favor, but to display God's favor upon us. In today's passage from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we're going to see 2 priorities Christ has for the church. And when we keep these priorities, the Holy Spirit enables us to walk well in Christ. Here's the first priority Christ has for the church. Our effectiveness in Christ depends on being united in the Holy Spirit. We each contribute to the health of the church when we are living in sync with and walking in step with the Holy Spirit. Listen to how Paul charges the church to maintain the unity of the Spirit. He continues on, "Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other. Make an allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you've been called to one glorious hope for the future. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father who is over all and in all and living through all." Our ability to band together is dependent on practicing Jesus' lifestyle of such things as humility and meekness, practicing his patience and forgiveness. These virtues clothe us in Christ's love, which then binds everything together in perfect harmony. When Leonard Bernstein, the director of the New York Philharmonic in the 1960s, was asked the most important instrument was to play in his symphony without skipping a beat, he said, "Second fiddle. I get plenty of first violinists, but to find someone who will play second violin with as much enthusiasm, or second French horn, or second flute, now that's a problem. And yet if no one plays second, we have no harmony." Our culture demands almost that we compete against one another and not to complement a person's strengths with my own. We're pressured, be yourself, hardly ever encouraged to walk as a unit. But in the church, when we regard other believers as more important than ourselves, when we occupy the second chair in God's symphony, that's when we maintain the unity of the Spirit. It means we replace our sense of untitled autonomy with harmony in the church. Paul says, make every effort to keep yourselves united to the Spirit. Our problem is we hardly know anything about the Holy Spirit. The Trinity is a tight-knit non-competitive community of Spirit, Son, and Father, co-equal, co-eternal, sharing the same essence. And of the three, the Spirit may be the least familiar to us. So we would do well to realize the power of the Spirit to unite us. Chris Seidman, he suggests the Spirit could be considered the oxygen of the church. We enjoy the benefits of oxygen without having the slightest idea of how the chemical properties actually work in our bodies. And likewise, many Christians enjoy the benefits of the Holy Spirit without having the slightest idea of how the Holy Spirit even works. But as we grow and mature in Christ, we gain a better understanding of the Spirit and have a greater ability to work in partnership with the Spirit grows within us. Well, to understand the Holy Spirit, we got to at least start with going back to John 14. That's when Jesus first tells his original proteges about the Spirit. It's on the eve of his departure from earth back to the Father. Jesus said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. The Greek word behind our English word another is the word allos, which means another of the exact same kind. Jesus is telling them, I'll give you another just like me, not less than me, equal to me in every way. I'm going to be leaving you physically, but I'll come reside in you spiritually, Jesus says. Jesus, it's God who came near in flesh, but the Spirit of God comes near without flesh. The Spirit has waited over a millennia to reside in you. Upon his arrival, we maintain the unity of the Spirit when we are humble and gentle, like Jesus, patient with each other, like Jesus, making allowance for others' faults, like Jesus. The Spirit makes our unified walk distinct as Jesus' walk. To help the church be oxygenated and unified in the Spirit, Jesus puts in place specific leadership functions for the church. Now, while we're each gifted with a contributing talent to strengthen the church, and while each person's part is equally important, not all gifts are equal in function and authority. Leadership has a different responsibility. Paul informs, now these are the gifts Christ gave to the church: the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work, and to build up the church, the body of Christ. This will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. The leadership team of the church, it's made up of lives that were at one time broken and incomplete, but now in Christ Jesus are restored. And it's by God's grace that this lead team bears this vital responsibility: equip. Equip God's people to use their gifting to build and strengthen the church. Trace with me the history of this word equip for just a moment. When Jesus first invites his earliest apprentices to follow him, they were fishermen, and they were working alongside the Sea of Galilee. And what were they doing? They were equipping or mending their nets to ensure there were no holes in the nets when they set out to catch fish the next day. And if they didn't do this daily chore, get it, there would be no net gain in their business for that day. Elsewhere, this word is used to describe a physician resetting a fractured bone that was out of place, equipping or mending the limb to heal so it would function as it was designed. In Christ's church, in the body, the Holy Spirit uses leaders to repair and prepare us to participate together in building up Christ's body. When you and I first connected to Jesus and his community, we stepped into it fractured, vulnerable, unable to function as God designed. When we seek to learn from seasoned leaders of Jesus' church, whose function is to repair and prepare us, then we will no longer be immature, Paul says, like children. We won't be tossed and blown about by every wind of new teaching. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever they sound like the truth. Instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church, He makes the whole body fit together perfectly. Each part does its own special work. It helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. When you and I discover our real identity in Jesus and place ourselves beneath his authority as the head of the church, the Spirit's oxygenating power is unleashed throughout the church. And the result? Every apprentice of Jesus contributes to the health and the growth of one another as a unit. Your spiritual gifting, it's not for yourself. It's actually for other believers. Consider the Olympic high diver. I mean, how in the world did they get their body to twist and to bend and to rotate under such self-control for 30 feet before they pierce the pool below with hardly a splash? How do they do that? Well, of course, their specific technique definitely involves every part of the diver's body, from their toes and their legs to their arms and their shoulders to their core strength. But if you watch a diver close, as their head rises or lowers, turns or angles, so the body of the diver goes. Same with Christ. As the head of his body, the church, as our head goes, so goes Jesus' body. Following the head, it means being observant to the Spirit's cues. It means giving the Spirit permission to recalibrate our mind and to reorient our habits toward the way of Jesus. The Spirit's kind of like a needle on a compass, always pointing us true towards Jesus' way of walking or living. By the Spirit's lead, Paul says, imitate God, therefore, in everything you do, because you are his dear children. Live or walk a life filled with love, following the example of Christ. He loved us and offered himself as a sacrifice for us, a pleasing aroma to God. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. He turned the Father's justice and wrath away from us and onto himself. He substituted himself for us who deserved punishment for our sin. Jesus' extreme unselfishness to the point of death is a fragrant aroma acceptable to God. Jesus' aromatic sacrifice galvanizes his body so that we would walk with the Jesus type of love, a self-sacrificing love for one another. And when we live selflessly, we too become a pleasant aroma to God. But when his followers live a duplicitous life, with one of their hands holding Jesus' nail-scarred hand, while their other hand is clenched in a fist of bitterness, or gripping an addictive substance, or is touching someone with lust, that duplicity disunifies the body, actually dismantles the church's holy witness of Christ in society. Scripture identifies shameful habits that interfere with Christ's selflessness that the Spirit's forming within us. Ancient Ephesus, like our town, was a hyper-sexualized, self-indulgent culture. The immoral ecosystem was suffocating the oxygen of the Spirit in the church. So as a way to restore the health of the church, Paul shines Christ's light on vices rooted in lustful desires of the flesh. These vices, Paul says, they grieve the Holy Spirit when believers don't think or walk as Jesus would. These vices cause deep sorrow in the Spirit because they fracture the union of the church. So listen closely to Paul, who sounds like a matter-of-fact surgeon identifying spiritual diseases in the body, when he writes, let there be no sexual immorality, impurity, or greed among you. Such sins have no place among God's people. Obscene stories, foolish talk, and coarse jokes, these are not for you. Don't participate in the things these people do. For once you were full of darkness, but now you have the light from the Lord. So live or walk as people of light. For the sake of the health of Christ's body, believers must make a concerted effort to eliminate every form, every hint of sexual immorality from their lives and to curb the appetite for things of the world. We would each do well, allow the Holy Spirit to confront our conscience, to heal us by shedding light on those private patterns of unChrist-like thought and behavior. Paul encourages us, carefully determine what pleases the Lord. Take no part in the worthless deeds of evil and darkness. carefully determine what pleases Jesus. Our culture suggests that an uncareful life may actually be preferred. A world calls an uncareful life free-spirited, laid back, uninhibited, spontaneous, easygoing, living for the moment, taking life as it is, following your heart. Our world uses those terms and those phrases to put a positive spin on choices that are often actually directionless, short-sighted, rash, careless, and if we're honest, unchristlike. When we were young, we are sometimes attracted to admire people who are unconventional or free-spirited, but years later, a person who doesn't carefully consider the consequences of his or her walk can make for an unreliable friend or a selfish spouse. Something's wrong when our walk reminds people of unbelievers rather than Jesus. That's why Paul is waking us up with a warning. He's saying, you're being seduced by the world's ways. Take the brave and appropriate steps to leave these dark, sinful, and divisive behaviors behind you. Our real identity in Christ compels us to imitate him in his self-denying love and his holiness. That is the adhesive for the union of our church. The first priority Christ has for the church is that our effectiveness in Christ depends on being united with the Holy Spirit. Here's the second priority Christ has for the church, is that our effectiveness in Christ depends on being filled with the Holy Spirit. When we keep this priority, the Spirit of holiness enables us to walk well. When Christ's proteges are filled with the power and the presence and the priorities of the Holy Spirit into every area of their life, the Spirit inhabits us to live as Jesus would. Paul says, so be careful how you live, how you walk. Don't live like fools, but like those who are wise. Make the most of every opportunity in these evil days. Don't act thoughtlessly, but understand what the Lord wants you to do. Don't be drunk with wine, because that'll ruin your life. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Many people in ancient Ephesus believed that drunkenness could produce a sort of inspiration when possessed by Dionysus. Dionysus was the mythological Greek god of wine. Worshippers of Dionysus, they got drunk, they lost control, they performed sexual acts in a wild frenzy while under the influence. Paul says that's not the way we worship God with our life. That doesn't lead to a wise walk. We are to be filled with the characteristics of Jesus through the intoxicating Holy Spirit. It's a Spirit who's sculpting us into a truer reflection of the scarred Son. But many Christians have grown to take the Holy Spirit for granted, maybe even assumed. I mean, we take water and electricity for granted. If you've ever been to a developing nation, you've seen them live without filtered water or reliable electricity. Boy, you come back home with a renewed appreciation for water from the tap and other basic luxuries for our American life. And we assume those utilities will be available until they're not. And when the water is shut off or the power goes out, we freak out. How can I shower now? Where's my Wi-Fi? Well, if your identity is established and is founded in Christ, I want us to consider this question. If the Holy Spirit were turned off in your life, would you even notice? The Spirit makes all this faith in Jesus stuff happen. He is the power, the strength, and the authority of Jesus in us. If he were turned off, would we notice? Listen to these descriptive verbs of the Holy Spirit found in our Bibles. The Holy Spirit speaks and acts. The Spirit leads and calls. The Spirit guides, forbids, and teaches. The Spirit decides and the Spirit grieves. It's not what we're to be filled with, it is who we're to be filled with. Here's a profound truth. God with us is good, but God in us, oh, that is so much better. But too many Christians have received the gift of the Holy Spirit from Jesus when they're baptized and don't realize who they've been given. In West Texas is a famous oil field known as the Yates Pool. Here's the backstory. During the Depression of the 1930s, this field was a sheep ranch owned by a man named Yates. Mr. Yates, he wasn't able to make enough money on his ranching operation to pay for the principal and interest of the mortgage, and so he was in danger of losing his entire ranch. With little money for clothes or food, his family, like so many others, had to live on government subsidy day after day as he grazed his sheep over those rolling West Texas hills. He no doubt was troubled about how he was going to be able to pay for all of his bills. And then a seismographic crew came in the area and told Mr. Yates, there might be oil in your land. They asked permission to drill a wildcat well, and he signed a contract. At 1,115 feet, they struck a huge oil reserve. The first well came in at 80,000 barrels a day, and many subsequent wells were more than twice as large. In fact, 30 years after the discovery, a government test on one of the wells showed that it had the potential flow of 125,000 barrels of oil a day. And Mr. Yates owned it all. The day he purchased the land, he received the oil and mineral rights. Yet, he was living on relief? A potential multi-billionaire living in poverty? Well, the problem was the rancher didn't know the oil was there, so he didn't live like it. Oftentimes as Christians, we live as though the Holy Spirit isn't really a part of us. We have the Spirit of God, but we don't live like it. The moment you become a child of God, when you become an heir of God, all his resources are made available to you. Too many followers of Jesus live in spiritual poverty, not knowing the person of the Holy Spirit residing within. Now listen, it's not a question of if you've received the Holy Spirit when you're baptized, which you did. It's a question of if you're being filled with the strength of his presence and his priorities. Two points about this come to my mind. This phrase in Ephesians 5:18 literally reads, keep on letting yourselves be filled with the Spirit. Keep on letting yourselves be filled with the Spirit. It's an imperative command. It's an active verb, but it's got a bit of a passive form to it. So on a regular basis, intentionally work to place yourselves in a receiving position so that God will fill every part of you. But this filling isn't completely all up to God. It's in partnership with him. He will only fill every facet of your life when he's been given permission. And the second part of this is a plural verb. Literally, it's all y'all, everybody, you guys, keep on letting yourselves be filled with the Spirit. Bear in mind the group dynamic. A walk with the Spirit is very personal, but it is never just individual. We are all to maintain the unity of the Spirit by working to let ourselves be filled with the Spirit in every nook and cranny of our life. As the Spirit indwells our physical body, he fills and unifies Christ's body as a living organism. Filled with the Spirit means I completely empty myself of my authority. I surrender every compartment of my life totally to the Holy Spirit. It means we declare on a daily basis, I give you authority over my career self today, over my sexual self, over my financial self. I give you authority over my hobby self. I turn the throne of my life thoroughly over to you, Holy Spirit. Somebody has put it this way. The filling of the Spirit does not mean the believer gets more of the Holy Spirit, but rather the Spirit gets more of the believer. When the Spirit occupies all of you, he will generate ongoing evidence, proofs that bear witness of him actually inhabiting us. Paul continues, instead be filled with the Spirit, and here are the proofs of that, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves, making music to the Lord in your hearts, giving thanks for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and further, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Engaging in Westside's musical worship, it bears proof of the Spirit's presence within us. It's a weekly delight expressing our wholehearted gratitude for the Lord together in musical worship. But we can't ignore that final proof in Paul's list. Submitting to one another, to other Christians, is proof, evidence that the Spirit is filling us. But submitting can be such an uncomfortable word for many people today. It seems to run contrary to human self-preservation, and it's often misunderstood. So let's be clear. Biblical submission is an act of a person's will, never forced upon someone. Jesus set the pattern for us. For about 33 years on earth, the Son placed himself beneath Father and Spirit, as though they had authority over him. Jesus submitted to the point of obedience on a cross. He willingly laid his life down. No one took it from him. His submission became an acceptable aroma to God. Now, while equal in every way, Jesus yielded to the Father and the Spirit. And in doing so, Jesus honored the divine harmonic shared between Father, Spirit, and Son by being the one of the three who would become our redeeming sacrifice. Get it? The Trinity remained united as Jesus submitted. How does that relate to us? As Christ's body, we remain united as we submit to one another and imitate Jesus out of profound awe and respect of Jesus. So let's honor the process. Submitting to Jesus as our head leads to submitting to fellow members of his body. What does submitting look like in the church? I mean, how do proteges know when we're actually imitating Jesus in that way? Well, here are a few shared habits of the church to help us follow Jesus' pattern of submission. Here's the first habit: listen to and learn from seasoned apprentices. Those who have digested Scripture more than you, who have walked in deep attachment to the Spirit of God, they're worth being mentored by. Allow them to shed wisdom and light on how to live and how to walk, even if it's corrective or challenging. We become better when we learn and listen from those who are ahead of us in the spiritual journey. Here's a second habit: protect and preserve our unity against slander and gossip. Assume the best. Let's be less suspicious of one another. Let's put an end to any malicious narrative in order to protect and preserve the church. And if you need to be heard, go to the right person at the right time, at the right place to begin the conversation in order to maintain the unity of the Spirit. The third habit of the church to help us follow Jesus' pattern of submission is this: because a strong marriage strengthens Christ's church, let's love and respect the marriage union. In our homes, it's where a husband practices extreme selflessness in order to love his bride, which only invites her to respect his attempt to mirror Christ's love for his bride, the church. We honor Christ when we maintain the unity of the Spirit by submitting to one another out of worship of Christ. Think about this on the individual level. What does your walk look like? What could it look like? I mean, we want the Spirit to work powerfully in us, don't we? And we want the Spirit to make sin less appealing, right? But that usually doesn't happen until we resist sin and yield to the Spirit. That's how our awareness of the Spirit grows. That's how the Spirit becomes a force to be reckoned with in our lives, in our homes, in our church. But to get there, we must put forth the effort for the Spirit to not just reside in our life, but to preside over our life. And then we'll be on the road to walking distinct like Jesus. And people will identify us, Jesus in us, by how we walk.